Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open back to Romans chapter 8. One of the things that I'm doing is coming back here just by way of a reminder to us of, as we come to the end of our first component of receiving the instruction of godly judgment, love worketh no ill to his neighbor is the main operating principle that comes out of the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and the skills and the experience to be able to come along and work no ill to your neighbor when ill has a wide variety of things that could be considered as an ill. Godly love and charity is going to make it so that you have a way in which to be guided and make confident decisions based upon your thinking through those things as they were put up against those five components or five commandments that gives you what you need in your hands to be able to determine what is an ill to your neighbor. And then my point then was that when it's determined it is an ill and the lust and the temptation comes up in you to be able to actually work an ill, that you do what you were taught to do back here in Romans 8, you can mortify that. And as it says there in verse 13, through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, and by doing so you shall live. And as we were noting at the end of our last session that you're taught as you go through your godly sanctified position in Christ and who God has made you to be in Christ, He first wants you to know that you are dead to sin, that you're alive unto God, and then the next thing is, well, how am I not going to live unto God? And you're not going to do that by living under the law, you're going to do that by living under grace. And He takes the biggest section in your sanctified position up to that point and deals with that issue from chapter 14 of chapter 6, or chapter verse 14 of chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7 to make sure that you will never ever go under the law, because if you do, you're going to functionally die. You won't physically die, but you will functionally, or in your sanctified spiritual life, die. You'll be dead, or as I said before, the walking dead. This is unfortunately the way many Christians live their entire lives, till the grave. They live, if they're saved, truly are justified, they mostly live in functional death until the grave, although, like I said, their peers, their friends, their family, their church would say otherwise, but they've never truly and properly been taught what is in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and how grace can accomplish in greater ways anything that you could try to accomplish under the law. And all you're going to accomplish under the law is putting yourself to death. And again, I've got it here this morning, might as well use it. Is anybody back there on the... Is Andrew back there? Flip my sound on up here. This is too good to waste. This is my little train that I used to use when we... When you go through Romans chapter 7, Paul teaches you that there goes the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. If you didn't catch it, we'll run him back again. Here comes the law. And there's not one thing. The law is good and holy and righteous. The law is God's norms and standards for what He is, righteous-wise and holy-wise. That's what He is. There's nothing wrong with the law. But the whole problem in all of this, in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, is that the law demands your flesh to be able to operate. As a matter of fact, the law is a fleshly performance system that manifests the productive capabilities and the fruit of the flesh. That's what that law is designed to do, to couple with the flesh, to manifest. And if it's, this is what it did properly and wonderfully in the life of Jesus Christ. He was perfectly law compliant. But that's what the law is designed. Israel said to God at Mount Sinai, all that you say, we will what? What was the operative word? Two letters. Do. Because the law demands your flesh to put it into action. And so the law comes along and it manifests the productive capabilities or the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the flesh is manifested by the law. It puts on display what the flesh can do, what it can accomplish. So when one is under the law, he is, and as a matter of fact, he has to be, what we're going to see here as in the flesh. He's in the flesh if he's under the law. trying to be made perfect by the flesh, as Paul says over in Galatians 3 when he has to address this problem with the Galatians. They're trying to be made perfect by their flesh and therefore bring forth fruit after the flesh. And the truth is that the fruit of the flesh is not fruit unto holiness that you were talked about back in Romans chapter 6. It's not fruit that God's justice can accept. Why? Well, there is one small problem, not small, but there is one problem with your flesh. And it's just like putting a bomb in your flesh. And that bomb that's ticking there, that's going to try to hook up and link up with that law, is your nature of sin. Sin is in your body, it's in your members, and it is not eradicated and extracted out of you the moment that you were saved. And so your flesh is sinful flesh. It has the problem of sin. And when you try to take that flesh and couple it up together with that law, well, that's supposed to be sound with that. That's what happens. It's devastating. How come we didn't get the sound? The what? It worked on my computer at home. There you go. Sound effects. That's what happens. The reason I put that up there is because that's about how devastating it is. Paul uses such terms as when I went under the law, it slew me. He didn't just come along and say it killed me. He said it chopped me to pieces. It blew me up. It slew me. Well, anyway, all I'm after, again, in understanding and appreciating that issue is that when it comes to taking a judgment and then determining what is ill and your temptation to work that is ill toward your neighbor, you're going to have to do what it says here, mortify the deeds of the body and by through the Spirit. But as I pointed out at the end of our last class, you'll notice there in verse 8, you'll see that in those first 7 verses, you're starting to get the mechanical means by which you're going to actually live your sanctified life and be alive unto God, and not the walking dead, but the walking living. And you're going to do that by understanding what the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus is. It's made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that's the law of Moses, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son. By the way, you ought to take time, at times in our instruction, as we go on through level 1 and even level, you ought to take time to come back to this and gain a better appreciation. It's not that we didn't have sufficient enough at the time, we did. But how you can come back and read this now and see that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, and by the way, small case s, spiritually minded, I know we didn't talk about it at the time, but that was the basis for which later on you're going to have a small case s spirit, which is of God, that He's going to develop, that He's going to talk to the Corinthians about. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That sub-conclusion there in verse 8 is absolutely devastating to a Christian who's trying to live his Christian life and put his position in Christ into practice by keeping the law. That just destroys them. And that is, by the way, pardon me? The carnal mind. Yeah. Because, and that, anyway. But that's, when you hit verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and you know that what he's doing, he's talking about being in the flesh is those who are trying to put the whole idea here is not the idea of running around and being a sinner versus being little goody two shoes. I use the expression little Lord Fauntleroy, but most of you have never seen the old little Lord Fauntleroy movies. But the idea here is an honest believer who is honestly wanting to put his position in Christ's sanctification wise into practice. And his heart has a natural proclivity to want to grab a hold of the law and say, well, here's how I want to do it. God gave this law. And Paul says, no. When you're in this dispensation of grace, there is no possible way at all that you're going to be able to do that. That's going to make sinning worse. It's not going to make it better. So he begins using this issue of walking either after the Spirit under grace or walking after the flesh under the law. And that's why verse 8 is so devastating, because that is the proper context in which to take verse 8. And sadly, that's where most Christians are right at this moment. They cannot please God, because, like I showed you before, they're under that law system. And when you go under the law, see if we didn't have any more left. But when you go under the law, you're not only functionally dead, but you cannot please God there. That's not saying that he won't take you to heaven when you die, but you cannot please him with your life on this earth there, under the law. In order to be there, you've got to be in the flesh. Because you in the flesh is where you are and what you are when you're under the law. And you cannot please God. And I don't know how much of that to even discuss, but I had a bunch of this to go over, but I don't know if I want to or need to. Well, I always keep this under here. I'll tell you what. I have a list of 30 things here. It's getting wrinkled up because I keep it under here. That's just indicative of the fact of whether or not you're the walking dead or not. And the walking dead are those who are trying to be good Christians today, but they're using the law to do it. Or they're functioning under Israel's program, under the law system. And I always have some of these down here just as a reminder that you are living under Israel's law. You are therefore the walking dead, functionally dead to God. If you do you've heard that thing, you may be a redneck if. Well, you definitely are functionally dead if you believe that a Christian should be water baptized for any reason. That's Israel's program. That's part of the law. If you believe that the Beatitudes are the rules of conduct for Christians today, the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the big one. Here's the one that'll get me fired in 90% of the churches today. You're a walking dead if you believe that tithing gives you blessing from God. That by tithing, I'm not saying that if you want to give 10% of your money, you can give whatever you want to give. You're free to do that. And if 10%'s your number, bully to you. But if you believe that because I tithe, God blesses me, and if I don't tithe, God won't bless me, you are a walking dead man. You are functionally dead because you're under the law. That's your system of flesh. You're in the flesh. If you believe, and I see this, you see this oftentimes when there's bad weather coming in, now that everybody's recording it, somebody was doing this with a tornado approaching. They were reciting the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Get in a pinch, you just regurgitate that. And I notice it's never from the NIV. I've never heard somebody in a tornado, with a tornado coming, and they're praying the Lord's Prayer, pray it from the NIV, the RSV, the ASV, the New English Version, or any other version. They always go right back to the King James. Our Father which art in heaven. It's like the little boy sat in church, and one day The preacher was preaching on the name of God. The little boy says, I know God's name, Art. Our Father, which art in heaven? If you believe in mandatory fasting, I won't go through all of these. If you believe the way to cure worry and anxiety is to take no thought for your food and clothing, you have to think about that one. If you believe in some, this will only apply to some of those of you who have been with me for a long time and what I used to teach. If you believe in some form of compound discipline, double, triple, quadruple compound discipline, you're under the law. This idea that you are cursed to the fourth generation, God isn't doing that today with anybody. Here's one. If you believe your approach to God is knock, seek, and ask, you are walking dead. If you believe that you have to confess your sins, as per 1 John 1:9, you're functionally dead. I can't believe I would ever come to say that, but because I taught 1 John 1:9 so ardently for so many years. If you believe the job of the Christian as well as the local church is to bring in the kingdom of heaven on this earth, you're in Israel's program, you're under the law. And we could go on and on down through here. Trying spirits, speaking in tongues. Like I said, I always come up. If you believe that you should be fire baptized for any reason, you're not only the walking dead, but you are just plain flat stupid. You can't read. There is a fire baptism. But anybody who can read third grade English would know the fire baptism is God's fiery wrath that's going to hit this earth. Why anybody would pray to be fire baptized today is beyond stupidity. It's just beyond it. The only reason I bring that out is I go by a church every once in a while that says the fire baptized church of God or something like that. If you believe that you should sell your possessions and give all your money you made to the church, the pastor, missionaries, or some other so-called worthy ministry, you're not only the walking dead, but you're also stupid. Anyway, just a lot of these, but here's one. If you believe that anybody today could commit, I wrote these down, these are the ones I jotted down. If you believe that anyone today could commit the so-called unpardonable sin, then you are functionally dead. And a lot of other things here. Keeping the Sabbath day. How about the priesthood of the believer and the high priesthood of Christ? If you believe that God is using suffering today to teach you something about your spiritual condition, you are under the law. He's not teaching you anything through physical suffering today. Anyway, well, we'll stop with that little jaunt. Get back to what we were dealing with. Like I say, but verse 8 is just devastating. That law has no capacity to be able to bring forth anything except the fruit of death, and that's your functional death. And that's a sad thing, because when Paul says they that are in the flesh there in verse 8 cannot please God, it's so well said there that along with being a very powerful negative, it actually makes an airtight case under any circumstances that could ever be found. It is absolutely impossible of ever pleasing God if you're in the flesh's capacity to put your position in Christ into practice under the law. You have to be in the flesh's capacity to do that. And that means, sadly, that the vast majority of the body of Christ today, while pleasing each other, are not pleasing God by their lives. And it is absolutely a fact that you can convince yourself beyond any shadow of a doubt in your mind that God is so pleased with you, but the book belies it. You haven't gone to the book. You can make yourself feel it. You can justify it in your own mind. You can be able to make it so that you can sleep well at night, that you are pleasing God. But when the book tells you flat out, they that are in the flesh, and in the flesh being under that law program and system, cannot please God, that should be bothersome to the body of Christ today. You say, holy smoke, if you take the law out of the picture, what are we left to? We're just going to go crazy. We're going to go crazy. It'll be a madhouse. Dogs and cats will be sleeping together, and it's going to be catastrophic pandemonium on a biblical scale. Sin will run rampant. No, not under grace it won't. Grace can do what the law promised to do and offered to do, but couldn't do because of your flesh. And what I want you to do is think about that, about what you were taught here, about how God is able to utilize your mind and your body to His pleasure, to His honor, and to His glory, and has established a way to get that job done without you screwing it up or contaminating it by putting your sinful fingerprints on it. And He can use your head, your mind, and your brain, and your body to do it. And one of the most fascinating things is there, He teaches that to you as you go on from verse 8 into verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, you were given the Spirit the moment you were saved. By now, there are a few things that you are minding and walking after the Spirit about, where the Spirit is now taking residence and dwelling in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that takes out a segment of so-called believers. There's a segment of so-called believers today that say that you can get saved one day and then get the Holy Spirit another day. You can be justified one day and then get slain in the Holy Ghost another day. Well, Paul says here, you can't. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, He is none of His. You are not saved. But verse 10 goes on and says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But and what he's going to now do, he's going to say, I got to do something about your mind, and then I'm going to do something about your body so that you can please me. And he's already dealt with the mind, and now he's going to deal with the body. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And I love that older English expression, quicken. He's going to quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. He doesn't come along and say he will enliven or make alive, but He says He will quicken your mortal bodies. That word quicken, what a magnificent word. So much better than just something that's alive. A plant can be alive, but you wouldn't call it quick. When you quicken something, you always think of quick as being fast. Well, it has that connotation to it. But really, the issue of quicken boiled down is that it's really boiled down to the issue of being of a fullness of being aroused to activity. Rousing you to a fullness of activity. And that's what the Spirit is going to do with your mortal body. As you walk after the Spirit, He can do something with your mind by the effectual working of God's Word as you believe it. And as it effectually does its job, it's getting written in the heart, as we now know how that takes place. But now He's going to do something also with your body. He's going to quicken your mortal body. He's going to rouse it to its fullness of activity. And that's not going to be seen here in chapter 8. That's going to be seen in chapters 12, and especially in chapter 13, and especially in chapter 13 and verse 10. When you're going to be making these judgmental decisions, and you're going to be able to choose what is wise or wisest, and you're going to be able to take that wise path, and you're going to not only be thinking some things, but you're going to be doing some things and producing some fruit with these members of your body called hands and arms and eyes and nose and mouth and feet, and you're going to be able to do this now by that same means that you were taught back there in chapter 8. And when he comes to the end of it all, he comes down there to verse 12 and 13, and he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Why? For if you live after by this time you realize you don't owe that flesh one thing. And by the way, I'm not teaching on any of this right here this morning. I'm just trying to draw your attention back to it. I've got hundreds of pages of information on all of this stuff. But this is a great lesson in being able to come along and say, if I'm in Romans 13:10, and I don't understand this, I won't know really what to do with an ill when it arises in me to work it. But it all is concluded there in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Spirit, that's dying, that's spiritual, that's functional life, that's dying functionally. You will functionally die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's through the Spirit, large case S, Spirit. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit that is designed to quicken your mortal body and to mortify the deeds of the body so that you can continue to be functionally alive unto God. And that's what that's talking about. And you've got, if you live after the flesh, in that flesh's capacity, minding the things of the flesh, walking after the flesh under that law, you're the walking dead, as I've talked about, as much of Christianity is today, you shall die, functionally die. And you got that colon to make that, you're supposed to stop there, and that's supposed to hit you, make a deep and lasting and noticeable impact. Let that sink in. And how airtight Paul has made that. There's no loophole, there's no wiggle room, there's no squeezing through it. There's no room for appeal to some extraordinary circumstances that we're extenuating. There's no ifs or buts. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die, functionally die under that law, even as a justified Christian. But the concluding statement on the matter of how you put your position in Christ into practice, and it's just this statement, but the real flesh and bones to it, you start getting flesh to it, and it starts walking and working as you get out here in Romans 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and on, is that statement of on the matter of how you put your position in Christ fully and successfully into practice under grace, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And you should know exactly what it means when he says through the Spirit. It's through the capacity of the Spirit of God and all that He has made you to be in Christ. It's not a vague, open-ended interpretation, or it's not some open to some screwball interpretation. It's not a garbage can. We get these, what I call these garbage dumps or garbage cans from time to time, where if we don't know what to do with something, we just throw it in that garbage can. And through the Spirit is like that. It's like, well, I got a feeling or an unction. It's not a garbage can that you throw any goofy idea of how you imagine God spoke to you. Well, God spoke to me. I heard a guy yesterday, I'm not kidding you, God's honest truth. This is one of the richest men in all of Christianity and all of Bible teachers today, one of the wealthiest, and he got it all from his father because of who his father was. I'm not going to say his name. But they're raising money, they're in a telethon thing right now, and of course the whole thing is law. If you tithe, if you do this, then God will be really good to you. And he said God spoke to him about his left hand. And he said, well, tell me what about my left hand? And he said, well, I want you to take your left hand, and I want you to go on this TV show, and there's going to be people who's going to call in with their prayer requests, and I'm going to anoint your left hand, and you're going to take your left hand, and you're going to put it on those prayer requests, and I'm going to give special blessing to 100 people. Well, what if there was 1,000? What is this? This is what it's been reduced to. It's been reduced to some kind of monkey and pony show, and some kind of spiritual lottery. And that's really what you're getting down to, is pure luck. It's just luck. And if you didn't get lucky and you didn't get the healing, then it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. This is spiritual brutality to its highest degree. Through the Spirit is not just an idea of how God may have, it's exact. It's been defined exactly as to what it means, and it's through the Spirit of God's capacity by means of all He did when He baptized you into Christ and the ramifications you were taught that comes from your full identity with Christ as your Redeemer, if ye through the Spirit, and all the details of that have been given since Romans chapter 6, verse 1, through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. And I said before that the excellency of your Bible and the excellency of the King James translators was that they chose this word mortify. You're not just going to simply put to death the deeds of the body. But he wanted to use something even more than that. He uses the word mortify. In fact, what's interesting is the Greek word for mortify, thanatao, literally means to be put to death. And the King James translators, and see what I would do in my old days, I'd say, oh, these idiots, they didn't know what they were doing. They used some stuffy word like mortify. We don't talk about mortify too much anymore. We're going to translate it like it says in the original Greek, as if I actually saw the original Greek. I made you believe that I saw the original Greek. And I'd say, well, in the original, the Greek word is thanatao. And then I'd really impress you. I'd write it. N-A-T-O-O. This is T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O, long O on the end. Thanatao. And I've always been impressed with the fact that my Greek handwriting, and this is true, my Greek penmanship is better than my English. And I don't get that. Even Hebrew. But anyway, thanatao, you'd say, well, that literally means put to death. So that's how we're going to translate it. Well, congratulations, Mark. You just watered down the Word of God. You made it less easy to understand, more difficult, and weaker, not stronger. The translators knew that. They knew thanatao means put to death. But in the context of what was going on here, they wanted something more powerful than that, that this word can also mean, and it's not going to damage its word in the Greek, it's not going to damage it, but it's going to give the power and the force that God intends this to have, and they use that word mortify. Now, you'll say, well, there isn't really a whole lot of difference between mortify and put to death, but there is a shade of meaning that's important. The reason the word mortify is used is because it's the word that comes to us from the Latin that takes, and by the way, the King James translators were experts in Greek, in Hebrew, in Latin, in Aramaic. These are guys you would not have fun with on a date. These are doctors who, when they earn their doctorate degree in their field, it took them half their life to achieve that. Some of the translators of the King James Bible was writing unpointed Hebrew text when they were 6 years old. They grew up in it. And they certainly had put to death available. But they also were experts in the one thing that almost every Bible scholar and translator today is a woeful inexpert. That's not a word. They are not experts in. These guys were. And that's English. Most of the translators of the Bible today are horrible at the English language. These guys were experts at it. They take a word and like this and translate it mortify. And it takes that Latin word dealing with death, and it's the word that is used to emphasize, when it comes to death, the finality of it all. If you take the word death and any of the words that surround it, and you take it to a word that really wants to point to and emphasize the finality of it, you would use the word mortify. That's why an undertaker is called a mortician. He's not just dealing, a mortician doesn't just deal with death. Hospitals deal with death. But a mortician is the one who finalizes the individual's death. He's the final individual anybody that dies deals with. He finalizes the whole thing. He signs the death papers. He files them with the government. He takes the body and he puts the body into the ground. It's a true saying. He's the last man to ever let you down. Doctors deal with death. People die in hospitals, but they're not called morticians. A mortician is called a mortician because he's the final person that dead body will ever deal with. He's the man who puts you in the ground. And when you're talking about something being not just simply dead, but mortified, you're talking about death in its absolute finality when it's put in the ground. Yeah, and when it's put in the ground, what do people do at the end of and they're changing it now. They're going back. It used to be this way. Then it went out of phase. Now it's coming back. But the family is now staying until the casket is lowered in the ground. And what's the last thing you do? Walk away. You walk away from it. That's what you're given the power and the capacity to do when you're walking after the Spirit, when it comes to the lusts that arise in the members of your body. You've been given based upon the fact that there's something about sin that has been broken, and you learned that in chapter 6 about being dead to sin and alive unto God. It doesn't say that sin is dead to you. Sin is fully alive to you. And I told you, didn't I tell you, that the more you get on in your sonship education, the more lively sin is going to... There's things that you're going to consider sin that you haven't even thought of yet. And all of a sudden, there's going to be something in your education that's going to prompt that sin, and it's going to go, hey, look at me. Look at me, I want you... Come my way. Do this. And you're going to say, well, I was never tempted to do that before. Maybe the best thing I should have done with Mark was just slug him in the mouth when we came to Romans 8:14-15. Because sin's gotten more lively, but you're dead to it. You will never ever get to a point in your Christian life where you will not need to know that you are dead to sin and alive unto God, and why. And there are 5 reasons to each one of those, 10 in total. And they were all taught to you back in Romans 6. And building upon that here, you're able to, as you walk after the Spirit, through the Spirit, not by being in the flesh, but by being in the Spirit, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. And the deeds of the body is... They're not only deeds of the body when you're walking after the flesh, but deeds of the body are deeds of the body in connection with sin trying to use your body. That's what it does under the law. It's trying to use your body and the members of your body as those instruments of unrighteousness unto itself. And that's where we are when we come back there to this issue of love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And working on that main operating principle, that what you're going to do is, you're going to take the godly love and charity, you're going to be able to determine based upon that, and the way it was given to you in verse 9, what an ill is, and that there are many things that could be considered an ill, and you're not going to work that, you're going to mortify that through the Spirit. If you're tempted, now some of these things won't be a problem at all, but other things you're going to be tempted to do. I'm telling you, one of the most powerful tempting things is one of the most childish things that you do and see done in any childhood sandlot, tit for tat. And human beings and politicians, the most powerful men in the world, they're playing tit for tat. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. You offend me, I'll kill you. That's what they did with Jesus Christ. He never hurt anybody, but he offended a lot of people. He made some people hopping mad that they nailed him to a cross. Paul was the same way. I will say this, though. The difference between Jesus and Paul. Paul did whack a guy. I don't mean in the mafia sense. But there was an occasion where they slapped him and he slapped back. I think. Well, if he didn't slap back, he slapped back verbally. Yeah, he slapped back verbally. Then he found out the guy was the high priest, and so then he had to back that off. But anyway, it's time to stop when you're talking yourself into problems. When you start talking yourself into a corner, then it's time to quit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, and the deeds of the members of your body is going to try to use your members as unrighteousness unto itself, and if you walk after the flesh, sin is going to succeed that way. If you walk after the Spirit, sin is not going to succeed, because you're going to mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. You shall live functional life unto God. Now, in a setting like this today, just going over this very briefly like this, I haven't taught you anything. What I've been doing is trying to prick your memory. I've been trying to arouse within you things you've already been taught. These two sessions today are not two sessions to give somebody and say, hey, here, you'll learn all about Romans chapter 8. You won't learn anything about it. You'll just confuse them. I'm trying to bring you back to a passage that should be meaningful to you, and so that you can kind of look back over the scope of your education and say, here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, I'm now putting into working, kind of living shoe leather, and some things that I've got power and capacity to do based upon all that I've been taught. That I not only can make godly judgments to His pleasure, but even when the temptation would arise to work the ill to my neighbor, I can identify it, and I can do what I was taught to do with it when those things happen, as through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, and not do that. But not based upon altruism and just gritting your teeth. There's a word, but I'm failing to come up with it. Saying, well, I'm just going to, for God and for country, I'm just not going to do that. No. You're going to intelligently be doing that through the Spirit. And knowing what that means, not just some open-ended interpretation. But anyway, like I said, there's so much there. I wanted to bring you back to it and say, here's the whole crux to the matter of what was laid out for you as the mechanics. And believe me, there's a difference between, I like mechanical ways. I like steps, right? Some of us do. Some people like take directions and throw them away, but I like having the mechanical means to do something, get something accomplished, but that doesn't mean it's ever going to get accomplished. You've got to actually have the goods and the experience to be able to take what you've been taught and then put it into action. And that's where we are now, folks. And that's why it's going to get dicey coming up. Because we're actually going to take these things now and start putting them into real, serious use. And an impact is going to start to be made by your life in places that are light years away from here, in that creature and in those heavenly places. How in the world can that happen? One word. Grace. It's the greatest word in any language. It's my favorite word of all words. Grace. Well, anyway. I hope I haven't confused you. All I wanted to do was to remind you of some things. Take you back to some areas and say, look, folks, maybe you ought to go back here and think about this, because don't forget how we're going to be doing such things as mortifying deeds of the body. What we can do with such things is lust when it rises within us. And when you start dealing with people, believe me, the temptation is going to be there. To either clobber them physically or clobber them with a truth bomb or something. But one of the great skills that I'm learning is how to be patient with people. And how that I never want to close if all that's in me will do what it can to not close that opportunity. to either be a witness to that person as to the gospel of Christ, or to be a helper of their joy when it comes to their edification. And if the rift does occur, and if there can't be any fellowship, it's their fault. It's on their side and not mine. And when I'm dealing with the general public and things like that, I think about that. Now, granted, there are places where separation has to take place, but that's for another story and another day. But it's a skill, is what I'm saying. And I was talking to people at the break. It's amazing how you've got to be able to think about where people are on their level and brush aside the things. You say, oh, well, that's... You hear people say things, and you're like, oh, no, that's so far off. But you've got to clear that stuff out. And if there's going to be any fellowship, let's fellowship around this and be able to pick that thing that is able to be the core matter where all these other things can start taking care of themselves. Well, you'll have successes and failures that way. You do understand, by the way, and I'll close, I know we want to eat, but you do understand that the majority of the people you'll ever deal with will reject all of this, right? Okay. We know. Paul was that way too. And yeah. Oh, okay. Tape 1596 is where mortify. That must have been where I was at the end of verse 13 there. But thanks. Thank you for that. But it is. It's tough out there, and I appreciate that. But I don't remember now what I was going to say. But anyway, that's it. It's. Oh, yeah. You're not only the let me see. I don't know if I can find this real quick. First Timothy. Come over to, let me see if I can find this. First Timothy chapter 4. This will help you too to realize who you're dealing with, especially as believers, if you're dealing with another believer. That the majority of the time, the message of grace, the message of rightly dividing, sonship education, is going to be, by the vast majority of folks, rejected. It was by Paul. Paul was rejected at one point by everybody. I can't even imagine that, but he was abandoned by everybody at one point. And he tells Timothy here, here's what you're to expect as a pastor among saved, justified individuals. These, he's describing saved people. Verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some he's talking about are believers. These are true, justified believers. Shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And here's one of the reasons why we know we're talking about believers, because they're using the Bible and the law, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. There's a whole, by the way, there's an entire segment of Christianity, to call it a denomination is almost to impugn it, that teaches its leadership, it forbids them to marry. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. But what I want you to draw your attention to there is speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's the majority of the people you're going to be dealing with. And do you know what it is that seals the conscience with a hot iron more than anything else? Experience. God spoke to me. God caused my car to just get through the intersection before the bus would have hit it. I had an experience. If we had time, we would go over that and you'd find out that the conscience being seared is a believer who has undergone what they think is supernatural experiences that sears their conscience to anything that the truth of God says when he says, that's not how I'm operating today. That's really what the searing of that conscience is. It's not being seared. You always hear about, Jeffrey Dahmer was just a crazy man. His conscience had to be seared. He was just operating on his flesh and eating a lot of it. Pass the gravy. But if my understanding is correct, the conscience being seared there with a hot iron is a believer who's had some kind of supernatural experience that God says, I'm not even doing that today. I didn't talk to you. I didn't speak to you. I didn't perform that miracle, what you call a miracle. I didn't do that at all. But you've convinced yourself of it to the point where you've seared your conscience so that your conscience will not even contemplate what I've said is the truth. That's what we're up against. So, I think we've got some great things to do and a great impact to make. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on next Sunday and finish up the details, I hope, of dealing with this issue. And you'll have a little bit of time off to put it into practice and to begin utilizing it. And what better time to be able to make some godly judgments than at Christmas? So we'll stop right there and we'll have some fellowship and food with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, for this day, and for this fellowship that we've had in your word. We thank you for the accuracy of your word and the power of your word to be able to do so much. And we just pray that we continue to grow in it and appreciate it. We pray for its honest handling and effectual working in our lives. We ask this day that we would have your wisdom on these matters and that we would live as sons unto your pleasing and honor and glory as we put these things that you have taught us into their useful purpose in our lives. We also pray for the fact that we need to continue to have the experience of putting these into practice in the details of our lives and pray once again for the wise use of them. We thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.